When it comes to Christianity, if somebody said to you, boil it down for me, give me the cliff notes, give me the DNA, give me the underlying reality of what Christianity is in an example, what would you say? I think some people would talk about the grace of God. I think some people would talk about the holiness of God. Those are good things. The eternality of God, the majesty of God. There's a lot of different things you can talk about, but there's one thing you must talk about. And it actually can't be left out, because within this one event is all of the characteristics of who God is. It also reveals who we are. Matter of fact, we are meeting on Sunday because of this particular event, as you can gather from the screen. It's the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Jewish people had Sabbath on a Friday to Saturday, sundown to sundown? Do you know we gather today on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Technically, you might think Monday's the first day of the week, but not really. Sunday's the first day of the week. You see, the world has a tendency to overcome and to kind of push out this idea that is baked into our very work week. So when it comes to the fundamental reality, if you would boil down all of Christianity, it would come down to the reality of the resurrection. That's it. If you take that away, you don't have Christianity and you're all wasting your time. But if the resurrection did occur, and it did, then therefore, it's not merely a day. It's not a 24-hour, three-day cycle. It's not a season. It's actually a reality. I'd like you to think about that. It's not just something we believe, a doctrine we embrace. Rightly understood, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality that you step into, that you remember, that you put down roots deep into. Now you might say, well, exactly what does that look like, Dan? Well, it doesn't matter who you are. If the resurrection did occur, and it did, it changes everything. Whether it's the little girl who's being bullied on the playground, whether it's the high schooler looking to fit in, whether it's the mother trying to figure out how to parent these kids and deal with all of the stresses of home life, whether it's a father who's trying to figure out how to be a father, how to be a husband, how to work, how to do all that. All of those things, all of those experiences, the resurrection speaks to. Now, it doesn't mean it speaks to if you believe that those go away. It means this. If you believe the resurrection of Christ, it changes how you view life. It changes the way that you have values in life. It changes the things that you see happiness in life. It changes the way you relate to people in life. You see, the resurrection is a doctrine kind of like a bucket with holes in it. When you put the water in, it leaks. If you believe the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection will leak all over your life. Doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. You might come here today and go, man, life is out of control. I've come here just to turn the volume of the emotional noise down in my life. You need to be here. Some of you are here going, what am I going to do in the next stage of my life? Now's the time, college, and thinking of all those things. Maybe going into a senior year. You need to be here. Maybe some are thinking about a job transition. Maybe there's heartache. I don't know what it is. But I guarantee you this. If you pay attention today, if you listen, if you understand the resurrection isn't merely a time, it's not a celebration, it's a reality, I guarantee this, you'll walk out here different. You'll have a different perspective if you see life through the resurrection, not as a standoff, but as actually a pathway. Let me tell you an example of how somebody saw this. A Cory Ten Boom was in a concentration camp in Ravensbrück. This was in from 1939 to 1945. Over 130,000 women passed through the camp. Cory and her sister were in a particular dorm room, they called them, or really hut. It was so bad inside of this place that they were living that the guards refused to go in because of the amount of fleas that were inside. They didn't want to get caught up in that. Corey and her sister started a Bible study. Started a Bible study in a concentration camp. Who thinks of that? How do you get to that perspective? I would think that it's really easy to think, God, where are you? Maybe become embittered. Maybe you know somebody like that. Going through difficulty in life, said they're a Christian, and all of a sudden difficulty overwhelms them, and they go, I didn't sign up for this. God's too difficult to follow. My life isn't getting any better. I didn't sign up for this. I thought that if I follow God, I do my part, he does his part, everything's golden. Have you ever known anybody like that? I know scores of people like that. You see, they followed the Lord because of what he'd give them from his hand versus who he is, his face. They thought that there was an exchange. They didn't understand the glory and majesty of Christ demands my obedience, demands my loyalty. Why? Because it's fantastic. It's unmatched. I don't follow Christ on the basis of what I get. I follow Christ on the basis of who he is. There was one statement that Corey and her sister would regularly talk about and express to one another during that time. We're going to put that on the screen for you to see. That statement was, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That was the statement. Let me read it again. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Some people might say, that sentiment, head games, just to get them through things. No. That statement was rooted in their understanding of the resurrection of Christ. See, if Jesus Christ has rose from the grave and we find ourselves in a concentration camp, it doesn't mean that his love has now been limited. It means his love is with us now. His presence is with us. If he rose from the grave, there's no situation that will bar him from the door of entering into that situation with me. That's the perspective they had. That's the perspective they said that got them through, and it was rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see how that changes things. You can be in a concentration camp and you can have a reality that transcends the moment of the celebration of the resurrection. It actually bleeds, it leaks into all of our lives. There was another person that was going through something. It wasn't a concentration camp. But you need to understand before we get into the text how terrible it was. In Revelation chapter 1, the text we're going to be in, and you can look there now, John the Apostle finds himself on the island of Patmos. Now, you might see it today on a cruise line that they visit there. There aren't big, vast hotels and great beaches. And during this time specifically, effectively, it was a rock. It was a place in which John the Apostle found himself. He's in his late 80s, maybe early 90s. It's a place where the Romans send people when they don't want to hear from them anymore. Romans were incredibly efficient when it came to getting people out of their hair. He was at this place. Now remember the context. Please don't forget the context. All of the other apostles are dead. Remember that. Rome is still in control. Rome is marching all around the world. There are apostasies that are happening, people falling away. No doubt people that John the Apostle knew who had signed up to follow after Christ, but now he finds out that they're not. There are false teachings that are happening. There is a amalgamation of things that are going into the gospel that are twisting and contorting the gospel. He's hearing about these things. He knows about these things. He's not in the game. He can hear about it, he can mourn it, he can be frustrated over it, he can be wondering, what is the Lord doing? I'm on an island. I'm an old man. It doesn't feel like I'm in the game at all. Matter of fact, it feels like things are out of control. Now, at this point, what does Jesus do for John, the apostle? Very important for you to understand this. Because whatever he does for John the Apostle, however he reveals himself, you need and I need to remember that's who he is. Even when it feels like mother, father, middle schooler, elementary schooler, high schooler, you're living on a rock and you're isolated. You're seeing people not stand up for Christ the way you are. You're hearing of false things, misunderstandings, relationships going sideways. You're wondering, is it worth it? Where is God? Where's Christ? This passage today is going to help you understand that. But you need to understand what John the Apostle sees in our passage today, Corrie ten Boom remembered in a concentration camp, and you need to take with you. You need to have this as your reality. You need to have that moment in which you're sitting in your car, crying, and you remind yourself of these truths. Dads, you need to remember when you're losing your mind over what's going on, the budget's in the toilet, the kids are out of control. You need to remember this. This is a truth that we don't simply celebrate. It's a reality that we need to remember to live in. So if you find yourself over to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, with that as a backdrop, where Revelation 12 through 18, we're going to sit next to John as his truths are revealed to him from his place of isolation, exile, to the point of understanding what the resurrection means. We're going to see this idea of the presence of Christ, the glory of Christ, the authority, and the victory of Christ. That's the reality. In that context, that's the reality. Look over verse 12, Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. For I have the keys of death and Hades." I think in the first couple verses here, 12 and 13, it's obvious what the point is. It's the presence of the risen Christ. Now remember, you've got John, who's in isolation. He's been cut off from everything that's familiar. His mind is drifting toward his time with Christ. He's piecing it all together. He's spending time in prayer. No doubt the enemy is all over him. And what does Christ do? He shows up. I think this is tremendously important to remember. And notice how he shows up. There's three particular things in verses 12 and 13 I'd like you to pay particular attention to. If you're an underliner in your Bible, this is the time to get ready. The first is this, the phrase, "I turned." The phrase, "I turned." I think this is a big deal because it's not merely something observed. It's a reorientation in the passage. Why does he turn? Because in verses 10 and 11, says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And then he hears this voice and then he turns. I think that's incredibly important because Jesus is right there. He goes from auditory to revelatory. He goes from hearing the voice to seeing Christ. Jesus is on the island. He's on the rock. He's in the isolation. He has broken through to what the Roman Empire has sought to inflict on John the Apostle. That no one's going to be with you, John. This is your punishment. And Jesus shows up there. "I turned and he saw." That idea here, I think, speaks to the way God shows up in other times of crisis. You remember in Egypt, when God is going to rescue his people out of Egypt. It says this in Exodus 3:3-4. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Then the Lord saw that he had turned aside to him, called him out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Notice that connection. I think that's very important. It's not just an element of the story. It's a dynamic in the communication that God is present in the bush in Moses' time, in Christ, the Son of Man, in this moment. The second thing I would like you to pay attention to is the identity here. Look over there and you'll notice where he identifies himself, one like a son of man. Now, what does that mean, one like the Son of Man? Well, if you've studied it all, you've run across this idea that this is the favorite designation of Jesus Christ when he lived. Matter of fact, if you would tally up the different ways that God self-identified himself, Jesus, he self-identified, this is the one that's in the lead. Now, I could be known by many different names. My name is Dan. Daniel, my mom calls me Danny. I have friends to this day that call me Rock or Rockhead. And that's another story altogether. We don't have time to get into. I can be called Papa. I can be called Dad. I can be called a husband. I have all these different designations. And those fit particular aspects of my life. But Son of Man is different. It speaks to a quality of the person. Not just a designation, not a role. It's a quality. And it's not something that Christ made up. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, you're going to see something that a Muslim in Belize, who we spent time with when Pastor Ken and Justin and I were down there, refused to acknowledge. They thought the Son of Man, Islam thinks the Son of Man means that Jesus is simply one of the prophets or a servant of God. Let's read this passage and let's see if you'd make that connection. They didn't read the book of Daniel. It says this, I saw in night visions, verse 13 of Daniel 7, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, does that sound like the language of something that's given to a prophet? No. Matter of fact, we know from Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no one. And yet in this passage, it says the Son of Man will be given glory. How is that possible? How is it possible that his dominion will be an everlasting dominion? Because there's a quality here that has to be qualified for. In other words, you can't live forever if you've ever been created. You can't be everlasting if there was a point in time that you weren't. This is what the early church saw, and this is what Islam rejects. The idea that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He had no beginning, had no ending. This fundamentally makes an enormous difference. This is the one that John the Apostle sees in his isolation. The Son of Man. Now imagine the package, the suitcase that is unpacked of he is here with me right now. Why? Because he rose from the grave. That's the point. The dominion, unrestricted, absolute authority, glory, the visible manifestation of his quality and value. We do this today. We talk about somebody at the end of the game. They hit the last shot. They hit the home run, the bottom of the ninth. They score the goal. And in the moment, hold on to this with me. In the moment, you see somebody who's a sports figure doing something tremendous. Something that's going to make the sports reels. In that moment, they perform to the peak of what was demanded in the moment. That last shot, sizing it up, making that an amazing shot. And what happens? Everybody gathers around, arms up, and they're screaming. They're yelling, we won, we won, we won on the basis of what you did. On the basis, in the moment, of the glory of that athlete performing as they should in the moment. They get the fans. They get the adulation. They get the glory. That's the idea. This invisible dynamic of an athlete performing at a peak level is seen in that split second. That's what he does. That's what a great athlete does. That's the idea of glory. Now, in this passage, Daniel talks about to him was given dominion and glory, that he was revealed to people. God gave him, the Father, the Heavenly Father, gave him the glory, revealed to him that he is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the idea. And he's showing up to John the Apostle in his isolation on a rock. Goes on, the idea of kingdom, dominion is an everlasting kingdom. It has the idea of Babylon exists, falls. Medo-Persia exists, falls. Greece exists, falls. Rome exists, falls. America exists, falls. At some point, absolutely. But it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Everlasting. His rule will never come to an end. Matter of fact, in Daniel 7:14, it says, shall not pass away, shall not be destroyed. Luke 1:33, of his kingdom there'll be no end. Hebrews 12:28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, John needed to hear this, see this, believe this, that Jesus is alive forevermore. And he's right there with him. I think this is incredibly important. And it drives the point home, the third point of our first point. Notice the phrase, in the midst of the lampstands. This is where you come in, by the way. In the midst of the lampstands. If you would look over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven churches he's writing to. In other words, he's in the midst of the churches. Well, how is that possible? He's on an island speaking John the Apostle, showing incredible intimacy and care. And yet he cannot be contained. Notice that he simultaneously exists in that dynamic. He is so close. He's so personable. He's so knowing of you. And yet he cannot be contained. He is the supreme God of all. And I hope this keeps working. There we go. Notice that dynamic, though. He can be close and intimate, and yet he transcends everything around you. And then it says, in the midst of the lampstands, in the center of this passage, the idea, this is the theological mooring, that he's with you, just like he was with the churches. He's not passive. He's active, walking among. It says this in Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God. Matthew 28:20, I'll be with you always. The idea that Jesus Christ is in the midst is that idea that he's walking amongst us. Now, if you've come in here with burdens, confusion, frustration, welcome. He is with you. He goes out of his way to say this because he wants his church to know, just as I'm with John, it feels like defeat, but reach out with faith because it's not defeat. This is part of my plan, John. And if you're being on this rock, me sending you this message, now people who are in situations are seeing this. People like Corey Ten Boom, who's in a concentration camp, she could remember that the love of God is so amazing that there's no pit in which it can't reach. That's the truth we need. Notice he goes on here and extends this idea of the vision of Daniel 7. And look at verses 14 and 16, the glory of the risen Christ, who he is. So if we are looking at this first idea there, then when it comes to where he is, he's right there on the island. Now it's the idea of who he is. And this is simply stretching out the concepts that we've read about. Look at his hair, wool like white snow. Perfect wisdom. That's the idea. Perfect wisdom. John could think, is there a screw up here? I don't think I'm supposed to be on a rock. No. He's got perfect wisdom, John. You're right where you're supposed to be. Can I just tell you something? There are people go, man, I married that person. Did I make a mistake? My kids, why don't they ever listen to me? Something's wrong here. Perfect wisdom. I'll tell you this. I got a sneaky feeling that the reason why that he was revealed in this way is because all of the attributes that God is, John needs. John needs to remember in the moment. This idea of perfect wisdom. Look at the next one. Eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing. Even that person who's been mean to you, high schooler, and you think, oh, they're getting away with it. And they're not getting away with anything. They're not. Rome's not getting away with anything, people. Nothing. God's still on the throne. Feet like burnished bronze refined in fire. Stability. Strength. Footing is unshakable. When your feet shake, you're not sure. Couple decisions. I got to go this way. I don't know what to do. Lord, help me. You can know this. Seek counsel, pray, but know this. He is stable and he'll guide you to where you need to go. Doesn't mean everything's going to be comfortable. Don't believe that. Life can be very uncomfortable right in the center of God's will, though. You can have like an eye of a hurricane. Notice this voice of roaring like many waters. Undeniable authority. I think that's really important because the idea is that no one debates the sounds of a roaring waterfall. You submit to it. You can't debate it. You can't talk about it. You can't wish it away. It is. It exists. You hear it. It's unmistakable. That's his voice. The seven stars, I think, speak to the idea of the pastors of those churches. Why would I say that? Very quickly. Angelos, when it comes to angels, is simply messenger, and it could exist as a messenger or an angel, where it talks about the seven stars of the seven churches. That's the word underneath this. In Revelation 2 and 3, each letter is addressed to the angel in the church in, and it lists the name. Make no sense for God to send a corrective moral instruction to an angel, but it makes perfect sense to a pastor or an elder or elders. Speaks to pastoral accountability, the condition of the church. Christ evaluates, rebukes, commands. And also held in Christ's right hand signifies the idea of authority delegated by Christ. I think that that's what that represents. And in each of these things, it shows a characteristic of the risen Christ. From his mouth came two sharp-edged swords executed by his words. No, it doesn't need weapons. He just speaks. Things happen. That's the kind of authority that he has because he's alive. His face shines like the sun at full strength, just like the transfiguration, power so intense you can't look right at it. And so you've got that idea of overwhelming authority, but tender approachability that he's with you in your presence. It's not just to comfort us. It's not to show that he is not just with us, but he is not like us. I think that's the idea. And in that, we take tremendous comfort. We take tremendous hope. Look at verses 17 and 18. I think understandably, the authority of the risen Christ, now you see the effect on John the Apostle. Again, on an island, isolated, hearing rumors of things, knowing the church is going through things. He needs to see this. What's his reaction? And then what's Christ's reaction to him? When I saw, I fell at his feet as though dead. I would do that. If I had that vision, I'm signing up for that. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I could take months walking through this verse, the implications of this. You see, because Christ has done what he's done in the resurrection, when we see him, we don't fear him as our judge. Because Christ has been judged on the cross in our place. Now we see him as a savior. In other words, he can approach you in full power and not crush you because of the resurrection. He can approach you in full strength to help you, but not to judge you, because Christ has been judged by the Father on the cross. Now he can come to you and tell you not to fear. What it looked like when I was on the cross, completely out of control, like the world was winning. It wasn't. Remember? Because I'm alive. You see that distinction? It's a reality. It's not a celebration. And it's not merely the idea of something that happened in the resurrection on a particular time. There's a brand new reality by which you see everything. As you stretch out by faith and remember the truths of this passage, the risen Christ makes the authority of him for you, not against you. A little note, if you're somebody who's got a guilty conscience, and you have a tendency to think God is after you, can I remind you of something? If he was after you, he would get you. Just please remember that. I think the enemy wants you to think that he's against you. Why? In the garden, it was a really useful idea. Did God really say? No, God's not for you. Here's the thing. Since Jesus is alive forevermore, he can't be anything but for you. Can't be. Now you say, well, how exactly does that work? He's for me, but my life is difficult. Because here's the thing. He's trying to move you from living by sight to living by faith. And in this world, you're going to have tribulations and trials. Why? So you learn how to trust him more. If you don't have difficulties, you don't need to trust Christ. But in his kindness and his grace, difficulties come into our life to put us on trial to see who we will trust in. Yourself, your pocketbook, a relationship, a situation. And it reveals to you, man, none of those things will satisfy. And so what do? You look to the risen Christ. He's not against you. He's for you, but in a way that is so strange to us because we think if someone's for me, they always do what I want. That's how the world thinks. That's not how God thinks. Could God be for John the Apostle on Patmos, on a rock, seemingly under the thumb of the Roman Empire? Could he really be? Absolutely. How do I know that? Because this passage. If he wasn't for me, he'd never show up. He'd never show his power. He'd never show who he is. Never show his authority. Never come to him and care for him in this way. But he absolutely is. The resurrection is not merely the idea of an empty tomb and a sunrise and a time we dress up. It's much more than that. It's a reality that we step into. It's a truth that changes everything. It's that moment. It's that thing. Because of the resurrection, the worst thing is not going to be the last thing ever in your life. Finally, look over at verse 18, the end of it. The victory of the risen Christ. So we've looked at the authority of the risen Christ, the glory of the risen Christ. We've thought through the idea of the presence of the risen Christ, and finally, the victory. Now notice here, he says, the idea that he can relate to anyone who wants to move from merely celebrating a day into stepping into a reality. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? In Revelation, the symbolism is there in the apocalyptic literature. This idea of keys represents authority. Not doorways, but the idea of portals. The idea of, I have the keys. Nothing holds me back. If I've got the key to my car, I can get into my car. I've got the freedom. Anybody else who doesn't have the key doesn't have the freedom. You don't have the authority. You don't have the way to get in. This idea of I have the authority, the keys of death and Hades. In other words, that thing that is our ultimate foe, death, judgment. Because of sin, death exists. Death exists on this earth to remind everybody, the most proud person to the most humble person, in the end, you're not God. That's it. The reason why death came in the garden, you shall surely die. In trying to be like God, Adam and Eve, knowing good and evil, the punishment is something that will declare to you, you're not God. What is that? That death will come to you. Death will come to everyone to show they're not God. death did not come to Christ and beat him. Why? Because he is God. Because he overwhelmed sin. He never sinned. He was judged by the Father, but he rose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. So when he says, I have the keys of death and Hades, he's speaking to the reality of the resurrection. And if you're on my side, I have that authority for you. Hades is a picture of judgment. But that's no longer the picture of your future if you've trusted Christ. That changes everything, doesn't it? That moment that feels overwhelming cannot be greater than death. And he's beaten that. So he's taking you through that moment doing something in your life. This is a way to express authority. This is a way to express his victory. I own death and judgment. And if you've trusted me, your sin is paid for. And now no longer is the issue. As the band is coming up, I ask you at the beginning the idea of, what do you boil down Christianity to? If you could boil it down, if you could take away all the extra fillers, the different perspectives, maturities, backgrounds, things that people associate with Christianity, if you boiled it down, what would you boil it down to? Ultimately, it's the resurrection. That Jesus is alive forevermore, and that changes everything. Doesn't matter if you're in a playground, doesn't matter if you're in carpool line, doesn't matter if you're at home, doesn't matter if you're on a business trip, doesn't matter wherever you're at. It is a reality that you step into. It is the thing that changes everything. And if you've trusted in Christ, you believe that. If you've trusted in Christ, you put your hope in that. And I've got to encourage you that because you've done that, that God is for you. So just like John the Apostle saw this, experienced this, Corrie ten Boom remembered this. She lived by this in a concentration camp because she knew what I propose to you today. It's not something simply to believe. It's a reality to see all of life through. Be encouraged, church. Your Savior and Lord reigns, and he's doing a work in your life and mine. Aren't you glad for that? I certainly am. Would you pray with me? God, we're thankful for the fact that this is true. We're thankful for the fact that you remind us of this. You've written this down. That you put John on an island, which is effectively a rock, in that context so he could see and experience what he did so that we could remember. So Corrie ten Boom could remember. So that when we're in that situation, we're out to dinner with those people that we don't get along with, or we see that person in which we're frustrated over, or that relationship that's strained, or that betrayal that feels like it just happened yesterday. In all of these things, we step into a reality. We live in a reality that you're alive forevermore. So anything that we face on this side of victory. And God, that you're doing something in us so that we can see you more clearly and trust you more profoundly. Help us to honor you with that. Help us to follow you with that, and we'll be sure to give you the honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.